So there was a wedding here yesterday. I just thought I should say that right off the bat. Pastor Tori's youngest son, Carl, and Joanna Raymond, both people from this church, actually, both families from this church, got married. It was a very joyous affair yesterday. So everything happened as planned, and they're successfully married. Still, right? Okay, yep. So they're all good. And we wish them a happy lifetime together. Today, at 2:15, we're going to Cedar Manor Nursing Home. We go there the fourth Sunday of every month, also the second Wednesday. So if you would like to join us, all you need to do is show up. It's a very basic service. We sing three or four songs. Actually, three songs. It's always three songs, exactly three. And then we give them a short message from God's Word, and we visit a little bit with them. So if you would be interested in going, it's up in Ossining, and only lasts about 30 minutes. So we're finished by about 2:45 or maybe 3 o'clock. So if you're interested and you don't know how to get there, come see me and I'd be happy to direct you. All right, do I have any other announcements for you today? No, that's pretty much it. You know, in a couple of weeks we'll be hitting you with a lot of announcements, so I'm taking it easy on you today. So at this point I can dismiss our kids, ages 3 through grade 1 only, and you're going to go back to the room by the bathrooms, okay? Not in the bathroom, but stop before you get there. And as the kids are leaving for their service, or for their class, let me pray. God, once again, we invite you here, your presence here. Not that you need invitation, because you're already here. And whether we invited you or not, you were here. So I pray that in inviting you, you'd open up our hearts to receive you and to listen to you. And that you would do a work in us today and a work in our congregation that would ripple outward where we live, and to our families, and to our communities, to our places of work, and so that the kingdom of God would multiply and spread, even out of the things that happen here today. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This may not come as a surprise to anyone who knows me, but I don't like reality TV. There are a couple of different reasons for that. And I'm not talking about the cooking shows. I don't like those either, but like if you like cooking show, that's fine. If you like the home improvement shows, I understand that. I'm talking about the TV shows that follow people and look at their lives. I'm just not interested in them. All right, it's not just because I'm self-absorbed and don't care about other people. But the thing about an unscripted drama, or a scripted drama, as they say, like just the normal TV shows, they're interesting. They make the story interesting. So when you just follow someone's story around and you don't script it, it's just not as interesting. So the only thing that reality TV shows really have going for them, supposedly, is the fact that they're real, that they really show somebody's life. But then you find out that even though they're called unscripted, they're a little bit scripted. So they lose the interest and they also lose the reality. So therefore they're pointless to me. All right. Despite that fact, they're very popular. And actually there are a lot of Christians that show up on reality TV shows. So that show, Duck Dynasty, which is very popular, follows the lives of some very outspoken Christians who sometimes get ridiculed or criticized for the things that they say, but they're very outspoken in their faith, and that's going on right now. Now, there used to be this show called John and Kate Plus 8. Now, this was a show about this family that couldn't have kids, and they had some fertility treatments, and they ended up with a set of twins and then a set of sextuplets. So people thought, hey, it'll be interesting. We have 8 cute kids here. Let's do a show about them, seeing all these things that the kids do. And originally, I'm not sure about where they stand now, but John and Kate were committed Christians. And because of the show and the visibility it gave them, they kind of made the circuit speaking at different churches. And people really opened up to them. Of course, the show really fizzled when there was some scandal. We have to go into the details because that's not really what this is about today. But eventually got canceled. They became tabloid fodder. And, you know, there's what, when people see, like, people who are supposedly Christian fall, the rest of society really likes to jump in and point at them and say, hypocrite. And that's what just happened with this show. This was another show that featured outspoken Christians, the Duggars. It's called 18 and Counting. So it's about a family with a ton of kids. Again, hey, lots of kids. Let's make a TV show about it. And that's pretty much the whole premise. But they're very involved in political causes from a Christian perspective. And they're very popular. And just recently, their oldest son, Josh, had a couple different scandals. Actually, one that was just like the other day, which you can read about if you want to. I'm not going to go into details about it because, again, that's not the purpose. Reason why I'm bringing this up is because it was very interesting to watch the reaction to these scandals. So when Josh made his mistakes, and actually some of the mistakes were from the past, a long time ago, but the details just came to light. So like I just said, one of the predictable conclusions people reached was, you're hypocrites. You've been preaching about traditional Christian family values, and look at your own family. Look at the mess that's here. And by the way, that wasn't just non-Christians who were saying that. It was some Christians as well. So that was the one harsh, there was one harsh stream of reaction to them. And then you have people on the other end of the spectrum who were saying, well, everybody makes mistakes, it's okay. I mean, we should keep supporting them. And then there was sort of a middle road between those two viewpoints. And I actually read an article called We Are All Duggars. And it was a blog post by a Christian who was making the point, we shouldn't be surprised when we see Christians have scandal or sins in their lives because we're all sinful. We all have skeletons in our closets. Now, sure, some of the skeletons are a lot worse, seemingly, than others, but we all have our issues. If people dig deep enough, they're going to find them. And so we shouldn't be so... they weren't saying that you couldn't judge what had happened and say that was wrong, but they were saying, look, as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised by this. We shouldn't worship or elevate certain Christian celebrities to the, you know, to an unrealistic point that they can't live up to. And so I found that interesting, that notion of how do we assign who's a hypocrite and who's not a hypocrite? But the question today isn't, are the Duggars hypocrites or are John and Kate hypocrites? Are we hypocrites? Now, you don't need to ask this for the person sitting next to you. This is a question that you can ask for yourself. So it really should read, am I a hypocrite? I'm not trying to answer this question for you as a congregation. You shouldn't be answering for me as a pastor. We're answering this question for ourselves. Am I a hypocrite? Now, the word hypocrite is essentially negative, right? No one wants to be a hypocrite. But just real quick at the outset, why this matters. Hypocrites damage themselves because when you live a lie, and basically a hypocrite is a faker, someone who says one thing and does the other. That's the basic definition of what a hypocrite is. If you live the life of a hypocrite, you damage yourself because you'll lose interest in your faith because you know it's not real. And eventually you'll just stop doing it because there's no reason to carry on this charade any longer. And all kinds of other negative consequences affect the hypocrite themselves, okay? But hypocrites also damage other people, don't they? So there are a number of people who are in church and they see someone else in their church, maybe a leader, a teacher, or a pastor, and they really respect that person. And that person they find is living a double life. Well, that really draws down the other person's faith, doesn't it? And then society itself, when they see Christians behaving badly, doing the very things that they were railing against, well, they lose a little bit more faith that Christianity could ever be true, and they become a little bit more cynical and a little bit more jaded. And so we don't want to be hypocrites, right? And the other reason I should bring up is that Jesus doesn't really like hypocrites very much. You cannot have a good relationship with Christ if you're living the life of a hypocrite. It's just impossible. Because you know why we have this word hypocrite in our English language? There's one person who is responsible for the passing down of this word through generations, and that's Jesus himself. I don't think anyone else in all of Scripture uses the word hypocrite. It means actor in the Greek. And so we wouldn't be using this Greek word unless Jesus didn't use it so frequently to describe people in his day. So to answer this question, am I a hypocrite, we're going to go back to Jesus' own words. And we're going to look at how he defines hypocrisy. Because he never comes out and says that a hypocrite is this. But he describes who he thinks are hypocrites. And we're going to look at a rather lengthy description of that. So it's in Matthew 23. The scripture is going to be up on the screen, but if you can't quite see it because it's a little bit too bright, you might open up the Bible in front of you. Matthew chapter 23. And everything we're going to read in this passage are words from Jesus himself. Okay, so they're not somebody else's interpretation of Jesus' words or a summary of Jesus' words. This is what Jesus said to these people. All right, now, before we start out, we should think a little bit about who he's speaking to. Who's Jesus' audience? Well, if you know Jesus' ministry, there are always people listening. There are always people watching. All right, and some of the people were people who were curious. They just wanted to see what Jesus was about. Some were already committed followers. They were his disciples. Not just the 12, but others who were following him. A bunch of women were told, and many others probably that we never see their names or hear about them. But they were part of this crowd too. And then you had these other people, the Pharisees. And we'll see what Jesus has to say about them. But they were always listening too. They were the religious teachers. And I feel like every time I preach from the Gospels, I end up explaining a little background on the Pharisees. Because like, I don't want to be going here on and on about Pharisees and have you not know what a Pharisee is. And inside you're like, yeah, I know what a Pharisee is, but you really don't want to admit that you don't. All right, so just in case you've never heard my little spiel before, they were these religious experts, so to speak. And they were actually very respected in their day. I took a class in college taught by a rabbi, a Judaic studies class. And he was actually covering this time period. And he was quite surprised with the way that the Pharisees were described in the Gospels. Because according to him, they were the heroes of the people. They were lay people, essentially. They weren't priests. They weren't sort of the professional class of religious people. They were just concerned sort of citizens who had dedicated their life to the study of the law and the teaching of the law. And they were very serious about keeping it. They were so serious that they prayed daily, you know, at scheduled times. And the thing that really catches my attention is that they fasted twice a week. I mean, have you ever fasted for just one day? It's pretty hard. At the end of the day, you're pretty cranky, you're ornery, you just want your food. They did this twice a week. So that's pretty impressive. All right. And yet, the people that Jesus spoke the harshest to were Pharisees. So let's see what Jesus has to say to them. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." All right, so first of all, remember, the Pharisees are here when Jesus is saying this. So this is like if I'm talking to this side of the congregation about this side. They can hear me. They're right there, right? So the Pharisees are literally listening to Jesus say all this stuff. And you can just imagine the smoke coming out of their ears. They're furious that Jesus insulted, offended. He's coming right after them. So he tells the people, look, do what they do. Like they sit in this position of teaching the law. And it's like Jesus isn't really quibbling with their interpretation of the law. Go ahead, follow what they teach you, but don't do what they do, because I have issues with the lives that they live. There's something off about them. And Jesus' first complaint against them is they, in his words, tie up heavy, cumbersome loads on people. So that they themselves, and the Pharisees aren't willing to help them with these loads. So you might wonder, what loads are they tying on people's shoulders? Well, one thing the Pharisees did is they explained the law. There are hundreds of commands in the Old Testament scripture, hundreds of them. Now, some of them are very straightforward and very easy to understand. But take one of the big ones, one of the Ten Commandments. Honor the Sabbath. By essentially, don't work on the Sabbath as a command. What does it mean not to work? Now, they thought a lot about this. This was a very important commandment. And the Old Testament scriptures, the penalty of not keeping this law was death. It's pretty serious. So we better understand what this means. So they wondered, how far can I walk and not work? How big of a load can I lift up and not work? So they had all of these questions. What the Pharisees did is they tried to answer every single one of them. And so they took a command, one command, and they made it into a multitude of commands. And so you had what was the written law, which was the Torah, was actually in the Old Testament scriptures. And then you had the oral law, which was like sort of addendums, things added on, amendments that they made to it. All right. And they took this law and they made it so hard for people to follow. The law was not easy to follow as it was. Okay? But they complicated things. And you'll see their motivations in a little bit. They're not all good here. But as they do this, it's essentially that they're tying this burden on people's backs that they can't carry. And there's no way for the people to carry this load. And the Pharisees are, they're not helping. They're just pointing at them and saying, lift that up, carry it. If you saw someone struggling to carry something and all you did was point at them and say, you better pick that up better, that's not very helpful, is it? Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing. It sort of reminds me of a movie, A Christmas Story, which is like this Christmas classic. They show it on a marathon every Christmas. And in that show, there's this little boy named Randy. And every time he goes outside, his mom dresses him head to toe, like an Eskimo, like just wraps him up in this suit. And at the end, he's just like this. And she's like pushing his arms down, and they just come right back up again. And he can't move and he can't talk. And he goes outside, and that happens. He just falls and he just keeps rolling around the ground, and all the other kids are running by him. He's like, I can't get up, I can't get up. And they just leave him because they don't hear him. But he literally cannot lift himself up because his clothes are too heavy. Now you can say his mom was just looking out for him, right? But his mom kind of set him up for this because she put too much on. All right, so that's kind of what the Pharisees are doing. They're handicapping people with the law. All right, let's move on from that. It's distracting. All right, this is complaint number two. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. So here we're getting to their motivations, why this law is so important to them. It's not just to honor God. So you might wonder, what's a phylactery, okay? That's what a phylactery is. See that little box on the man's head? So this is probably an Orthodox Jew. And based on the commands in the scriptures, they're supposed to bind up God's word on their heads and their hearts, in their minds and their hearts. So what they took that literally. So they made these little boxes and they had little scrolls. I mean, Jesus might have actually worn these. It's very possible. But the thing that they're doing, and that's probably fine in itself, okay? So they're just putting little portions of Hebrew scripture in there. So it's just like this reminder that I'm always... And they did this during prayer time. I don't think they walked around all day with it. But they did this when they were praying. It was to keep God's law on their mind. Now the thing that they were doing was, it sort of became this little competition. Well, look at my phylactery. Well, my phylactery is even bigger than yours. Seems kind of childish, right? But it's all about show that people see you and say, wow, look at the phylactery on his head. He must be really religious. They also did it on their arms, by the way. But this is in the tassels. Were kind of based on the same idea. They had these tassels to remember God's law. They kind of they wore it kind of as a prayer shawl on their outer garments, and someone just made it really long. So the longer the tassel, the more righteous the person, I guess. That was the idea behind all of this stuff. Okay, so why are they doing this? So people are impressed. They love the respect that they receive in the marketplace. Rabbi, hi teacher. Sometimes they even got called father. So they love these titles. They love being called these things. But this is what Jesus says about that. He says, you're not to be called rabbi. For you have one teacher, and you are all brothers, and do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those last two verses show up a fair amount in the Gospels. Sort of Jesus' sort of missional statement, what it means to be a leader, what it means to be a follower of Christ even. You serve. To follow Christ means that you serve others. It's that simple. So if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you want God to look at you and be pleased, then you serve. Now, the Pharisees have this mixed up, because they think that being honored and applauded by people makes them great in God's kingdom, and that's not true. They want the praise of people, but that's not enough. That's not what God wants for us, okay? It's not just about the show, and that's what they're doing. So one of the first marks that we see of a hypocrite is, we already saw, they make life harder for other people, they increase the burdens on their people, but they don't help them. And now we see that everything they do is for show. All right, so it's interesting, too. I mean, somebody read a blog on this scripture, and they were commenting, in some churches, in some places, they make a big show of the title that the person has. In the commentary I read, they said, well, probably it's okay to be called a pastor, because really a pastor just means shepherd. So that's kind of a humble title. although it can be distorted. But yeah, we shouldn't be going around boasting in all these titles that we have. All right, that it sets up a bad precedent within the rest of the church. And you know, there are certainly churches that do this, and it's like, did you not read this passage? Like, Jesus just says it. Why are we doing it for? So we have to be careful. And see, another thing that this leads to is that people laud others. This leads not only to the people who are being praised being corrupted, but the people who are doing the praising are corrupted too, because they put the emphasis on people as well. And so it's not just bad for the person who's being honored. It's bad for the people who are doing the honoring. The values are all skewed. All right, Jesus goes on. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Ouch. That hurts. Again, this is Jesus speaking. Do you see how he's shifted a little bit? He's been talking about the Pharisees, and now I'm not saying you're Pharisees over there, but now he's talking to them. So he's directly addressing them, just right in front of everybody else. All right, so really what Jesus says is that they've done this. They've closed the door from the outside. They have it shut, and they're not letting anybody else in, and they're not going in themselves. See, they've made it so hard to walk with God. They've multiplied these laws, but they have not done anything to help people carry this weight. And once again, people are falling under the burden of the weight of the law, but they're not doing anything. So the Pharisees have essentially locked people out. They are an obstacle to the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus says, when they do make a convert, when they get a disciple, that person is twice as bad off. See, if you're just lost, a lot of times you can sort of realize you're lost eventually. You come to this conclusion that, you know, I'm not really the person I should be. God doesn't want me to live like this. Now, see, the reason why disciples of the Pharisees are in trouble is because not only are they lost, they think they're found. They don't think they have an issue. They think they're good, they're right, that they're fine. So as Jesus is like, you should just stop your evangelism. Just stop it. You're making things worse. So imagine Jesus came into a church that had been doing a lot of outreach, a lot of evangelism. For any church, that's one of the hardest things to do. So imagine a church was having great success and was seeing people come into the church and seem like they were saved. And then Jesus comes into the church and says, you know, you guys, I've seen your outreach efforts, and I sort of appreciate the work you're putting into it, maybe, but you got to stop. You've made it worse. You've made people consumers. You haven't made them true disciples to Christ. You've just made them more consumers in this world. You've done nothing. They're worse off for your efforts. That would be hard to swallow, right, as a church? That's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. All right? And he's judging them by the fruit that they bear. These are your disciples. They're as judgmental and self-righteous as you guys are. And actually, there's a way you can judge a church to some extent by our fruit. What kind of disciples do we turn out? Are we turning out people who are just consumers, who are just in it for some sort of gain from God? Or are we turning out people who are truly humble servants of God, who love others and love God with all their heart? So see, that becomes one of the criteria for how you judge a church. But I'm not encouraging us to judge churches, but I'm just saying that, like, you can start to tell, that it becomes obvious. All right. So they've shut the door from the outside, and they're locking it. He goes on, woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, what is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Now, this is the one that doesn't seem that applicable to us because we don't do a lot of swearing. Well, that kind of swearing anyway. I don't know about the other kind. But we don't make oaths now, do we? We don't say, I swear by such and such that I will do this. We don't make these kind of, you know, commitments where we put, where we promise it by something else, for the most part. In Jesus' day, they did it much more frequently. And so what Jesus is latching on to is this mistake that the Pharisees are making, and all we know about this is what we see in this passage. We don't have a lot of other background for this. But apparently what they were doing, you see, that they're not just swearing by the temple, which you would see why they might swear in the temple. It's a holy, sacred place. But they're swearing by the gold in the temple. So why are they doing that? I think maybe it started as a form of one-upmanship again. So you have people who say, I swear by the temple. Then you have others say, well, I swear by the gold in the temple. So there's a form of that going on. But I think what's happened is that the Pharisees are, again, misjudging things. They're focusing on the human in the external. The gold is what matters to them. The thing that's being offered. The human effort. That's what's going on here. But Jesus says, no. The temple is what makes the gold sacred. It's not the other way around. All right, and the Pharisees have made that mistake. They think that human effort, now they probably think this subconsciously, but that human effort is what makes God sacred and not the other way around. Our efforts mean nothing without God. All right, but when we love and are devoted to God, our efforts are sanctified and made sacred. So they have it backwards in their minds. It's easy to do as humans because what do we see the most of? Human effort. So this is another mark of a hypocrite, that you focus more on the external, on the human-made, than you do on the God-given, on the spiritual. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you straight out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. So Jesus starts giving some really nice word pictures here. All right, this is an easy one to picture. But see, what he's latching on to here is that, look, the Pharisees were still concerned about tithing. That's giving their property to God. Now, herbs are kind of far down on the tithing list. You know, in their day, you're thinking mostly your crops, your animals, your harvest. That's what's first and foremost, maybe your money. And then the herbs are like down at the bottom of the list. You know, you don't produce a lot of herbs, right? You don't buy herbs by the pound usually. I guess you might, but generally you get a little bit smaller of that, right? So if you grow herbs, you're not growing, unless you own an herb farm, you're not growing that many. So they're getting really down to the nitty-gritty on this. That's what this is. And Jesus is not against them doing this, by the way. It's just that they've gone so far to this microscopic level of commitment, but they've missed the big issues. So Jesus is saying, look, there's a little gnat there. It's right about there. All right, so you're really trying to fish that gnat out of your drink. You don't want to drink it down, so you're reaching your finger in. I guess if you're classy, you're reaching the straw in or the spoon. And you realize it's really hard to get that gnat out because it keeps sinking down in. It's sort of a zero-sum game, so it's better just to take the protein, in my opinion. But they're trying to get the gnat out. This is a big deal to them. All right, but he's saying, really, what you're willing to go down to that far level. Oh, that's the wrong picture. Oh, there we go. Swallowing a camel. But you're willing to swallow a camel. You don't want to swallow the gnat, but you swallow the camel. That's good eating, that camel, right? I'm sure they eat camel somewhere. So Jesus is saying, look, you guys have gone down to these little details, but you're missing the picture. You're missing the big picture. You've neglected faithfulness and justice. These are the things that matter to me, that matter most to me. Fine, bring me all your herb tithes. That's great. But don't miss out on this. Now you might wonder, well, how are they not concerned with God's justice? Well, you can see them as they go throughout Scripture. Jesus goes to minister to people who are lost, people who have been sort of rejected by the ruling class of Judaism, okay? They've been put on the outskirts because of the lives that they've lived. And Jesus goes specifically to them to minister to them. He says, look, it's not the healthy need a doctor, it's the sick. So here I am going to these sick people who are lost, and I'm going to bring them back to God. And the Pharisees are like, well, that's not right. You shouldn't be doing that. They're sinners. Jesus is like, I know they're sinners. That's why I'm going there. And so they go back and forth and have so many disputes about this one issue. All right, and they were always trying to stop Jesus from reaching out to these people, or not really necessarily stop him, but criticize and judge him for doing it and say, oh, he's going out with those people. He can't be authentic. He can't be a prophets. We also see them, one of the first arguments that they have, actually when they decide that they're going to kill Jesus, it's pretty early on, actually, where they decide, we need to get rid of this guy. It's because he doesn't follow their Sabbath laws. Because there's a man in the synagogue who needs to be healed. And they're watching, they're waiting. They're just waiting for him to heal him, because when he does, they're going to jump on him. And Jesus knows this. And he looks at this sick man. And he's not going to put it off another day to heal this guy, just to satisfy their oral law. Because remember, this is, I mean, on what planet does healing a person like Jesus did constitute work? All he does is usually speak, and it happens. Is that work? That's just speak. That's just speaking. All right? So they have no leg to stand on. But Jesus goes even further than that. He says, look, if you had an ox and it fell into a hole on the Sabbath, what would you do? Would you just leave it there overnight? Probably have wolves find it or some wild animal. Maybe have it starve to death. Or would you take it out and rescue it? He's like, you would rescue it, right? And once he says that, the Pharisees know they're in trouble, because here's a real live human being who is sick. And they knew that they would have rescued their ox, but they're not willing to rescue this guy. They don't want to see him healed. They'd rather stand there in judgment. And that just shows their heart. And that's actually the moment they decide, we're going to kill this guy. We just can't deal with him. We got to get rid of him. Right after that, they go and conspire to kill him. And so that shows you how they've missed the big picture of the law. Well, the law breaks down to two things, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And John and his epistle goes even further. You can't say you love God and not love other people. It's impossible. You can't do it. You're lying. You're a liar if you say you love God and you don't love other people. All right, so they're very strong words, but this is what they're missing. They've missed the law. They're straining after that gnat, but they're swallowing the camel. A very similar word picture. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. So, you know, imagine you have a cup, and you want to drink from it, and you look at the outside, you're like, ew, it's dirty. So you wash the outside. And then you look inside, you're like, oh, it's still dirty. Now, you're not going to drink from that cup, are you? Are you? And I have some stories from college here. Sometimes, you know, I left some cups that were dirty at my winter break when I came home, and I just kind of left them somewhere. But that's pretty much, they looked a lot worse than that inside, I got to say. All right. I did not feel compelled to drink out of them, because even as a college student, I wasn't going to go that far. I wasn't going to allow myself to sink that low. All right. But that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're cleaning the outside, and they say, oh, look at me. We look good, right? Look at us, how righteous we are. Look how godly we are. Jesus is like, nah, I see your hearts. See, that's the thing with God. You can't fool him. You can't trick him. People are easy to trick. They really are. God's not so much, because he looks way past that and sees your heart. All right, so this is what the Pharisees are doing. They wash their hands as a ceremonial act before they eat. But inside they're corrupt. It's not the outside things that are making them unclean. It's what's inside them. They're messed up. Jesus knows it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. I don't know if that's in Sleepy Hollow Cemetery. It might be. I think I Googled Sleepy Hollow Cemetery mausoleums just for a little local flavor. So it looks like it could be from there. If you've ever gone to that cemetery, you know there are a lot of really grand mausoleums there. And actually, I had a friend who knew somebody in the cemetery board, so she got permission to go into some of these, from families, to go into these mausoleums. They have these really ornate stained glass windows and stonework. So she went inside and took pictures and stuff. But see, you can make these look as nice as you want, right? But at the end of the day, the same thing is still inside, death. You can have a mausoleum, or you can just have a little stone marker or an unmarked grave. It's the same thing's inside. It's death. So yeah, Pharisees, you look great on the outside. You look real righteous. You fasten twice a day. You're praying all these times. Everybody's impressed by you. Everybody's looking at you and saying, oh, we can never be like you. But I know you. I know you. You're dead. There's nothing but death inside. And that's what they are. All right? Because when we're not really loving people, when we're not really loving God with all our heart, when we're just doing it for show, that means that inside we're dead. There's just nothing alive in there. Winding down here. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then. Complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. So see, what they're doing is they're honoring these fallen prophets because, you know, you think that a prophet from God would be honored and respected, but this was not usually the case. A lot of times they were disrespected. They were persecuted because they were giving messages that people did not want to hear. Repent! We don't want to repent! So we should kill you instead. That sounds better. That's basically how they treated most of the prophets. And see, these Pharisees are saying, well, if we were living during those days, we never would have done that. Never would have. And don't, as human beings, we say stuff like that? Well, if I was in that situation, I never would have done that. If I was living in Nazi Germany, I never would have participated with the Nazis. If I was living in any other heinous regime that ever existed, I would not be part of it. Really. Because these guys, who think that they're so high and mighty, are going to prove that they would do exactly the same thing because they kill the Son of God. And they persecute his followers, too. Again, Jesus knows this. You can't fool him. All right. So he's saying, you guys are in massive, massive trouble. Because I know who you are. You're actors. You're just actors. You're playing a part, and that's it. And I know everything about you. And I'm not impressed. So really what a hypocrite does, I mean, if you want to do some broad brushstrokes, you don't need to have an affair to be a hypocrite. You don't need to do unspeakable things to be a hypocrite. Really all a hypocrite does is they take this religion thing, this spirituality thing, and they make it a show. It's a production. And most of what they do is for the benefit of others. That's really all it takes. That you just focus on the outside, not the inside. You don't recognize what's going on in here. You just try to reform the outside, so that people will look at you and say, oh, that person's got it together. Really, that's all a hypocrite is. So it doesn't take a lot to be a hypocrite. That's why this question is so important. If you thought that it was only about people who do these horrible things, it's not only about them. A lot of the things that Jesus talks about, like, look, you focus on the outside but not the inside. You don't care about justice or faithfulness. You don't care about loving other people. That's stuff that can be said about us at any time in our lives, really. This is serious stuff. It's not something we should take lightly. And this is a chronic failure of religion, by the way, that over the years and generations, whether it's Christianity or anything else, this happens repeatedly, that the adherents of that faith focus on the outside more than they do the inside. Why do we do that for? Why is that our default mode as human beings? I came up with two reasons. There are probably others. The outside gets praised from people. Look, once we start doing stuff, people recognize it and they get praise us, they honor us, and that feels good. It makes us feel good, and that the way we feel sometimes validates our lives. We know what's in here, don't we? Like, if we're honest with ourselves, we know what's inside our heart. If we're hating people, we know that, right? If we're failing to forgive people, if we're full of bitterness, we know that. Now, we can say we don't know or deny it, but I think deep down we know it. But see, if I focus on the outside, all of a sudden people are saying, look, he's really got his life together, and it feels really good. Like maybe I'm not so messed up inside. Maybe I'm all right after all. This is one of these things that we do as human beings. So when we do things on the outside, people recognize them, like, wow. Those people are really good. Now, when I was growing up in my home church, my parents' church, where they still go, very early in my life, people started looking at me and saying, you know what, he should go into ministry someday. Was this because I was such a loving person, so kind and compassionate? Was it because I was so nurturing? No. It's because I learned my Bible verses really well. And because I behaved well. I was a good kid. I never got in trouble. Ask my mother, it's true. I never did. All right? It's really true, actually. I was a really good kid. But inside, different story, right? But see, people are so impressed by the outside. We're so ready to jump in and say, yeah, these people, we want to be like them. That's a mistake. We shouldn't do these things. Sometimes we participate in this system because we honor people. We say these broad, sweeping generalizations about them. We don't really have the vantage point. I mean, like, I'm not trying to make you suspicious of the people that you're sitting with, because I'm not trying to do that. But if you look at the people, do you really know them that well? I mean, okay, if they're in your family, yeah, you got a good bead on them, all right, because you see them day after day at their worst, okay? So maybe then you can sort of evaluate them. Then you're shaking your head because you know, all right, you know what they sound like sometimes and what they do. But most of the people in the church, you only see them like 2 hours a week. Like, what percentage of the week is that? Minuscule. Do you really know them? Well, stop talking like you know everything about their lives. I'm not saying you can never encourage somebody, but let's be careful about assigning who a prayer warrior is, or who a man of God is, or a woman after God's own heart. Let's be careful about making these designations, because we might unwittingly be falling into this vicious cycle. Here's the other reason we focus on the inside. Should be number two. The reason is that I can change the outside, but I can't change the inside. Look, fasting twice a week is hard. Fasting once, like a year, is hard. But if I really work hard, I can do it. If I just show enough self-control, I can gut through those 2 days of not eating and feel better off for it because I conquered it and overcame it. But I can't change the hatred in my heart. I can't dissolve it. I can't get rid of it. I can't get rid of my bitterness, my lack of compassion for other people. I can't just remove that. And so I focus on the outside because it's all I can do. We build mausoleums because we can't bring the dead back to life, but we can make it look nice. It's the same principle with why we focus on the outside. That's why we do it. You know, as we think about are we hypocrites today, really we're talking about the form of religion. How are we doing the form of religion without doing the heart? Can I be kind of honest with you guys today, just where we are as a church, I think, and where really the church in America is at, as far as I can see? Again, broad sweeping generalization, so beware, take it with a grain of salt. I don't think we're that good at the form of religion. I really don't. Look, when I grew up in my church, you showed up on Sunday, like every Sunday, and there was none of this, you know, like other stuff going on. Now, I'm not trying to judge anybody today. I'm not trying to jump in and say, well, you missed church 2 weeks ago, and I know about it. I'm not trying to do that. But I'm saying, like, back then, you just did it. And if you weren't there every Sunday, people kind of looked at you like, why weren't you there? Now, it's kind of good that we've gone away from some of these things, but there's much more of this, like, sort of regimented commitment. And not only were you there on Sunday, you were there for Sunday school. And then you were there for the Sunday evening service at 6 p.m. And as a kid, you're like, we were just here. Why are we back here again for? Like, what are we doing? But we were there. Growing up, I can remember, like, very few times we missed the evening service. Even fewer times we missed the morning service. Like, maybe a few times. Like, I remember when my grandfather died on a Sunday before we left the church. We took that day off. But just about every other day we were in church. You know, there were very few times we missed it. And then not only did you have that, the staple of the evangelical American church was that you had Wednesday prayer meeting. All right? And you went to prayer meeting. And you listened to people pray for like an hour, maybe two. It seemed like longer back then. But you did that. And if you didn't do this stuff, that's when people were like, oh, I don't know, like, about that guy. I don't know where he's going with his life. He didn't show up. You know how many Sundays he missed? He wasn't there on Wednesday either. Now, it's good that we got rid of some of this stuff, because that leads to legalism. But if we've just forsaken, you know, showing up because, well, we don't want to be legalists, that's not so good either. But what I'm saying to you is that we are not the people who are showing up to service every time and judging other people for not showing. We are not like the Pharisees in that regard. That, however, does not mean that we do not focus on the external. You see, the form of religion for us, as I thought about it, is how we talk. because Christians are really good at talking. You know, things that we should change, things we should reach out more. We should find ways to share Jesus with our community. We talk a lot about things like that, about something, more and more in the church you're hearing people talk about caring for the poor. But a lot of times it never moves past the conversation. But I think people feel better that they talked about it. We had that really nice conversation in small group about it. That means we're righteous, right? But see, that's our form of religion. It's what we say that we don't always back up. You know, a couple of years ago, we had that ministry mapping thing. Remember that? We brought in consultants, and they interviewed people, and they did all kinds of focus groups to say, okay, what do you want to do better? You know, how do you want to grow as a church? And, you know, things were voiced like, oh, we want to pray more. We want to do more outreach. And you can't tell by an event, but it's not like, you know, prayer events here have you know, we're a full house every time now. I don't want to judge it by that, because that's the external thing too, in a way. But we said these things, but did we actually move any closer to them? Not just as leaders, you know, you might say, well, that's you guys, that's you and the elders, right? But what about the rest of us? You know, if we voice these concerns, if we voice these things that we want to grow in, did we actually move in that direction at all? See, I think that's where our hypocrisy is going to lie. That we talk a good game, but we fail to follow up with any of our actions. And that's what concerns me about not just our church, but just the church in America in general. It concerns me about me. Talking is easy. And people laud you for it. Like, oh, did you hear the heart they have for the poor? I didn't hear it. I had to see that. God has to see that. He doesn't just listen to what we say. He cares about what we actually do. Okay? See, again, the problem here is our hearts. And I just said we couldn't fix our hearts. I can't change mine. Now, maybe you're a better human being than me. I always allow this for a possibility, probability even. But as humans, we just can't get down to that level and make things different. So then what do we do? This is how Jesus ended that. Remember how harsh Jesus sounded? How just he was blasting people? This is how he closes that passage. It's like he's turning almost to look at the city. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus here reveals his heart in a very vulnerable way. What does Jesus depict himself as? You hear what he's describing himself as, what he's comparing himself to? A mother hen gathering her baby chicks. It's kind of a weird picture for the Son of God, right? Lord of all the earth. A mother chicken, a hen. Well, that's what he compares himself to. Look, you rebellious. It's almost like you awful rebellious people. I just want to draw you to me. And I want to love you. And I want to redeem you. I want to save you. That's what he's telling them. But see, it's not just Jesus here who chooses sort of a unlikely metaphor for himself. He depicts us, because I'm including us in here, even though we weren't physically there, I'll include us there too, okay? He's comparing us to what? He's the mother hen, we're the baby chicks. So I don't like that image used for me, right? I don't want to be a baby chick. It's not a very proud or strong picture, is it? But that's what Jesus is comparing us to. But see, that's the only way that we find rest, that we find salvation or transformation, is when we humble ourselves and allow him to draw us to him. So there is action for us involved, but it's not action that will directly change us. It will change us because we put ourselves before Jesus and he changes hearts. So we submit ourselves to him and say, here we are. I'm going to stop rebelling. I'm going to stop fighting you. I'm going to stop pushing against you. I'm just going to come and I'm going to let you draw me and gather me to you. And as I thought about, what does that look like in life if we do that? I mean, it looks like a lot of things. But one thing I thought about was just really loving people. This is a picture of, I'm not quite sure. I see it's kind of dark up there, the faces and stuff. I don't know what country this is in, but this is just like, you know, your basic nun feeding children. And, you know, and everybody here is like open to the Catholic tradition here, but just the picture of someone caring for others is a beautiful picture. But it's a humble picture. You know, I bet I bet this nun here, like, nobody knows who she is. She doesn't write books. She doesn't have a TV show that people watch to hear her speak about things. She's pretty anonymous as far as the kingdom of God goes. She's not anonymous to God, though. He's very aware of who she is and what she's doing and who she's cared for. He knows all about that. You know, we are going to the nursing home today. I told you that earlier. I'm not going to name any names because that would defeat the purpose of most of this. But the people who go and serve with me at the nursing home are people that I have a great appreciation for because they go there, and look, you could go there just to show up and to put on a show and say, oh, look at us. We really love you people. We're here to care for you and do a service. Okay, bye, and leave. But I really know that the people who serve with me love those people and care for them. Just this last two weeks, we had a woman who came to our service regularly. Her name was Cookie. Well, that's her nickname. Everybody calls her Cookie. Her real name is Charlotte. And she got put in hospice care. She had been in and out of the hospital. I mean, she comes to our service. She's like, and she really is one of those, like, one tough lady. The reason we do two services, she demanded it. You know, she was not going to rest until the nursing home got done and until I got done. She was just not going to leave me alone. All right? Not that she had to guilt me into this, but that's one reason why we're there twice a month. And then she got on hospice care, and like 3 days later, she passed away. And which is better for her in the long run. You know, I'm sure of her faith. I'm convinced of her faith. I'm convinced of where she is now. And she was really suffering. She was struggling with cancer. So for her, 2 days was better than, you know, weeks or months dragging on. But I sent out an email to the people who served with me just to tell them. And I knew this would matter to them. Not just as a point of interest, oh, yeah, Cookie died, but because they visited her after the services were over. And these people really impress me because no one really knows about what they do. And again, that's why I'm not saying their name, because I don't want to make it all about, you know, human recognition again, right? But just these simple acts of people who love other people, and it's not a, it kind of is a program, but they go beyond the program. Like, when love goes beyond a program, that's when we're doing well as a church. All right, when it says stretch beyond the service, our ministries, when it's gone beyond that, that's when we're heading in the right direction. That's when we're humbling ourselves. You know, Jesus gave some prescriptions for this, right? All right, go ahead and pray, but don't pray in public. You know, don't be praying on the street corner so everybody can see you. Don't pray these nice flowery prayers that impress people. Shut your door in secret. Come to me. Don't make a big deal of it. Just come and pray. Because then you're sure that why you're doing it. You're not doing it so somebody else knows, right? Same thing with fasting. Don't make a big production about it. Just do it. Don't be telling people, oh, I'm so hungry. Why are you hungry for? Oh, because I'm fasting. Don't do any of that. It's messed up. So he's saying, do this in secret. And I really do worry about the way our culture is kind of going with social media. Because now, like, if we do something, it goes up on social media. And I'm not going to judge somebody for putting a ministry thing up on social media, because there's really a thin line between sharing with people, kind of boasting about it. So that's a line that we have to walk as people. But that does make me nervous. You know, I see people detailing everything they're doing, you know, and maybe they're not detailing everything they're doing. But when they start doing that, I get a little bit nervous. Because again, who's it for? And so there needs to be something secret about us, guys. Not the bad kind of secrets, the kind of things that we hide, but the kind of righteousness that goes deep down inside, that shows up in the habits that we live by. And when we do it not for the applause of people, then we're on a good track. All right, so let's become this person, caring for the people who we meet. And this will humble us, because we want somebody to notice. We're like, did anybody just see that? I just fed this kid. Did anybody just see that? I helped this sick person. Was anybody watching? No. Except one. God was. And he's happy. And that's what matters, right? But as a human, that's going to start breaking the hardness of our hearts and pulverizing the pride that we have until they're soft and can truly love God and love other people. And so that's Jesus' prescription for not being a hypocrite. So are you a hypocrite today? And if you are, and like we said in the beginning, we are all duggers. We are all hypocrites at some point in our lives. But if we'll humble ourselves to Jesus, he can change us and renew us and break away that hypocrisy. Let's pray. God, I pray for us, our souls today. I pray that you would do a redeeming work in us. Help us not be people who run our mouths and who talk a good game about all the things that we're going to do, but then fail to do it, but feel better because we talked about it. Help us not to be a people who do things for show so that other people notice. Help us to do none of those things, Lord. Help us just to live for you in the quiet, in the secret, when no one's watching. The gaze of our souls will be on you and not anybody else. So we ask for that to happen to us by your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.